This is week number 86 in our study in the book of Romans, and last week we began to discuss chapter 9, and in the same light of what Paul has been writing, in the same context of what he's been writing in chapter 8, he moves into these passages in chapters 9, 10, and 11, where he will discuss Israel's past election in chapter 9. In chapter 10, he'll go into their present rejection and the calling of the Gentiles into the family of God. And then finally in chapter 11, he'll get into the future about Israel, and he speaks of Israel's future restoration. And there we'll talk about end times things and walk through the eschatology that Paul lays out. So the next three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, basically deal with God's plan for the Jews. And now in that plan, Gentiles are brought in, and there are many things that Paul says about the overall plan of God. But basically, these passages are about the Israelites. And you remember that we talked about a few terms last week, and Israelites means basically the descendants of Jacob. And we'll talk about that a little bit today. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, Jacob being the son of Isaac, and Isaac being the son of Abraham. And so these things are written about Israelites, but pertain to the overall plan of God and for His working through history. Now, recognizing that at this time, most of the Israelites, or at least a lot of them, had rejected the Messiah. They had actually crucified Him. That they did not believe that He was who He said He was. Paul has just come out of this passage where he wrote about the great security that those who did place faith in Christ had, in that the work of God would be completed in their life, and that God had called them to Himself, and that He ultimately would glorify them. And all these wondrous passages and over-the-top kind of exaltation that Paul goes through, the great joy that is in his heart. And in chapter 9, he exactly turns 180 degrees. And he says that he has sorrow and unceasing grief when he thinks about the Israelites. And we say, well, you know, why would that be? And it's similar to you and I, that while we have great joy and confidence in the work of God in the life, in our lives, and in us as true believers, and that we're confident that God will continue to hold us and continue to pour His grace through us, and that He will keep us to the end, and that He will keep perfecting us until one day He ultimately glorifies us. While all that's true, there are many people that come to your mind that that's not true for. That anybody who has not truly placed faith in Christ, that they are not, they don't belong to God. They're not in the family of God. That those things that are true about true believers are not true for them. And that's what floods into Paul's mind. That while Israel was the chosen people of God, that they had not trusted in their Messiah. They rejected Him and they crucified Him. And so Paul, because of that agony, has unceasing grief for them, knowing that without Christ, there's no hope for them. And so this great contrast between Paul's personal confidence and joy in the Lord contrasted with his personal grief when he thinks about his relatives. And that's the context you have to put that in. When Paul talks about his fellow brethren or the Israelites, these are people that he's related to. You know, by if you're a true, pure Jew, then you've only married Jewish girls or Jewish guys. And so all this is a close-knit family that he's talking about. These are people that he grew up with, children that he was raised with. These are people that he knows well personally, has much in common with, that they have a culture of their own. And it's for those people that he says he has great sorrow and unceasing grief. And so in that, he begins to talk about the plan of God for the Israelites and what happened there. Did the Israelites reject God? Did they go the wrong way? Is it possible that the promises of God have failed? Those kind of things would have been on the tips of people's minds as they thought about, well, the Jews, who are the called people of God, because he's just used all this terminology of predestination and election and called by God and justified by God. All these things that had been, at least in the Jewish mind, had been true for their nation throughout the centuries. And so within what happened there? And that's what Paul begins to address as we walk into chapters 9, 10, and 11. He's going to give us answers in the context of which he's been writing out of, that is the work of God, as to what did happen in the history of Israel and what went wrong and who's to blame and who's not to blame. Those types of things is what Paul is going to be laying out for us as we walk through these passages. So great truth contained here. And last week we began to talk about some of the things that make the Jews special and unique, things that belong to them that weren't true of any other peoples on the face of the earth until Christ came. And so those things is what we'll pick back up on today. He starts in verse 4 and 5 to enumerate those, and we got through some of them. Today we'll begin to pick them up. So what we'll do is go back and read the first 7 verses of Romans chapter 9. And this will be our introduction into where we were last week. So the scripture says in Romans 9:1, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Okay, so this very, very Jewish flavor to this passage. We were sort of talking about, remember over in chapter 11, Paul says that he was a Benjamite, that he came from the tribe of Benjamin. So there's this pride of knowing your ancestry that Paul goes through. And I want to show you a passage. One of you reminded me of this last week. Over in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul has this same kind of thought. And I just want you to recognize that Philippians was written 4 or 5 years after Paul penned the book of Romans. And so what he writes in Philippians kind of amplifies the things that he had written in Romans. And this is the perception of the Jewish mind that Paul writes of over in Philippians chapter 3. And look down and really right at the end of verse 3 is where we'll pick up. And this is the way that many Jews would have thought concerning their ancestry and who they are and those types of things. If I could get to Philippians, I'd be ready. Philippians 3, and then pick up right at the end of verse 3 where he says, put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the 8th day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. That's Paul's pedigree. That's his heritage. That's the way many Jews would have thought about themselves, that they were the selected people of God, that they were the chosen ones, that they had this pedigree that nobody else had. They were a Jew. They knew who their ancestors were. They could trace their line all the way back up to one of the 12 tribes, and beyond that to Isaac, and beyond that to Abraham. Abraham was their father. They knew that. They could say that. They could trace their ancestry. They knew that the law had been given to the Jews only, and that they practiced the law. They carried out the ceremonies that he was circumcised on the eighth day, just like God prescribed that all newborn males after prescribed circumcision for Abraham, that from that time on, all newborn males were to be circumcised on the eighth day unless it was the Sabbath. And so these things bring up and well up within him this Jewish pride. But then look at his change of heart in verse 7 of Philippians chapter 3, where he says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ." That's the attitude. That's the change that happened to Paul on the Damascus Road. That's where he went from putting confidence into who he was because of birth and ancestry and because of ceremonies and the law, to where he totally disregarded all of that and placed faith in Christ, acknowledging and recognizing that by the grace of God alone and that through faith alone came salvation. So there's the great change in the life of Paul. You notice he says, "I count all these things as rubbish." Some of your translations would say as garbage or as trash. The New King James goes as far as to say, "I consider this even as dung," meaning of waste. And so that's the mindset that Paul knows must happen in the Jewish mind for these people to truly embrace Christ. That they have to go through this huge transformation of what they did have confidence in into what true confidence can be placed in, and that's only in Christ. And so Paul knows this, and it's in that vein of where he says, all these things are true even about me. When he speaks of the things that belong to Israel here that we're getting ready to walk through, these things belong to Paul. And he placed great confidence in them. That's what his security was in until Christ called him on the Damascus Road. And unless Christ calls the other Jews that he's writing about in the same type of way, in a supernatural way, to change their mind, there's no hope for them. They're excluded from the promises that they think belong to them. And so it's in that vein that Paul writes this passage. Matter of fact, he writes the next three chapters in that vein, knowing that this is the Jewish mind and the way they think. And unless they consider those things as trash, as garbage, as dung, that they have no hope. Okay, so he goes back, and go back over to Romans chapter 9 now. I want you to just realize there's that Paul understands how they place faith and confidence in these things because he used to. Go ahead.
Does Paul actually mean in his estimation of himself as to his righteousness, he was blameless?
Paul...
Was he actually blameless?
Was he blameless? No. Did he consider himself blameless? Absolutely. He was a Pharisee of all Pharisees. He'll say in other passages, excelling beyond all his contemporaries. If you'd have been in a class with Paul, you'd have been at best second, because he would have been first. That's just who he was. That's why he can write out of all the knowledge about the Old Testament laws and the Pharisaical leadership and all of that he does write in Romans, is because he was one. He knows it better than they do. He knows their own law better than they do. And so who better is there to write about these things? Go ahead, Randy.
It just says, which is in the law, because
that's right.
The standard by which they held themselves to, and outwardly, he succeeded in holding up that standard.
Absolutely.
But we know that, you know, holding righteousness to the law can never be done.
Well,
that's not the purpose of the law.
Yeah, a little bit in the next two or three verses in Philippians chapter 3, he says, not having a righteousness of my own, but the righteousness of Christ being given to me. So there is this total transformation of keeping the law as how you stay in the family of God and how you hold to the covenant. And so all these other things are true for you because of your ancestry, because of your pedigree. And he goes, that's all just garbage to think that way. You know, that is waste. That is nothing. Those things are nothing compared to the surpassing knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so it's this transformation, this great change in thought But yeah, Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the guy. He was going to be the leader of all those other young Pharisees. He was the guy who persecuted the church. I mean, you didn't see a lot of other Pharisees going out and persecuting the church and throwing Christians in jail, but Paul did. And he was the ringleader. He was the one who got papers, official papers from the Jews to go and put those people in prison. So yeah, he was exceeding all his contemporaries. And so he understands the confidence they place in these things. So, but he also at the same time realizes that in the plan of God, in the overall historical plan of God, these things are not trivial. These things are very significant. And that God, the things that God promised, he ultimately does. And that you can't just discard the words of God from the Old Testament. That's why he starts to name some of these things and try and show us how they fit into our Christianity and who we are in Christ. Okay, so that's why he goes through some of these things. So back over in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, he enumerates some things that are true about the Jewish nation as in general. And realize these things are in general. Okay, and so we went through the first three of these last week where he says in verse 4, who are Israelites? And we talked about that, that you had Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. Jacob's name being changed to Israel. Israel having 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, you're going down through the history, not very long. 10 tribes go to the northern kingdom and are carried off by Assyria. And not too long after that, 70 years or so, that you have two tribes, Benjamin and David, who are down in the southern kingdom down in Jerusalem. And they're ultimately carried off by the Babylonians. And so at that point, you basically have a decimated 12 tribes of Israel. But anyway, at this point, when he thinks about this, he goes back to the patriarchs and the things that were true by the promises of God. So that's what it meant to be an Israelite. So when he writes these things, he's talking about Israelites. Okay, these are things that belonged to the 12 tribes that came from Israel. Okay, and he begins to name them. He says, an Israelite to whom belong the adoption as sons. And we talked about this, that God spoke not just to his people, but to the other nations, such as when the Exodus was happening, they were coming out of Egypt, that when God first called Moses and told him that I'm going to send you back, and you go back to Pharaoh's house and tell him these things, and he said, tell him that Israel is my firstborn son, let my son go. Speaking of the whole nation as a whole, God called the people of Israel his children, and this is my son. So that's what he's talking about when he says adoption as sons, that God took them as his own. He adopted them into his family. He called them his own, and that's the way he spoke to them about them. Okay, so that's something that only the Jews could say in the ancient times. Only the Jews could say that God Almighty has called us as his own children. Nobody else could say that. So that's special. It belonged to the Jews. And then he went down and he says, and the glory. And we talked about the glory. And if you trace this all the way back, this is the literal presence of God in the midst of his people. This is the promise of God that as they had the tabernacle, you remember the great cloud that led them by the day, the pillar of fire that led them by night as they walked across the desert coming out of Egypt, that when Pharaoh was pouncing on them, the cloud and the pillar came and stood between Israel and the Egyptians so they couldn't get them. This is the literal presence of God, and that when they built the tabernacle, it says the cloud came and hovered over the tent, and the glory of God filled the tabernacle. That means the literal presence of God in the Holy of Holies was there with them. No other nation could say that. Nobody could say that we had a pillar, that at night when you look at the tabernacle, it looked as if it was on fire, but it wasn't. Nobody else could say that. This was the literal presence of God, and that when the cloud lifted off the tabernacle, they would pick it up and they would follow the cloud wherever it went. That's who he's talking about. That's what he's talking about when he says, these things belong to Israelites, the glory. He's talking about the literal presence of God that ultimately left the Holy of Holies. Okay? So that was special, belonged just to the Israelites. And then he goes on and he says, and the covenants and the giving of the law. Right? We'll get to both of these. All right, when you think about and the covenants, especially in the Jewish history, what do you think of? What's he speaking of when he says the covenants? What covenants? Anything come to your mind? All right, there's several covenants in the history of the Jewish people. The first being the Abrahamic covenant. And what was the covenant with Abraham all about? I mean, just in general.
That they would live in the promised land.
All right, that they would ultimately, that the land in which they sojourned, they would own and possess, and he gives boundaries of that. What else is true?
They would be a nation.
All right, they would be a nation. What else?
Messiah would come through Abraham's seed.
All right, that the Messiah would come through Abraham's seed. What else?
That they would
bless other nations. All right, they would be a blessing to other nations, and that anybody that blessed them would be blessed by God. What else? More than that.
Descendants.
All right, that his descendants would be a multitude, couldn't be numbered. What else?
Faith. Faith.
Right, yeah, absolutely. It says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. We talked all about that back in chapter 4. The one that's most prominent to me is that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. Okay? All right, now, look over at Genesis. I just want you to see these things so you have a context of what he's talking about. Look over in Genesis in chapter 17. And we're not going to go in great detail, but you have to kind of touch on these things to know what Paul is saying, the very peculiarness of the Jewish people, the things that belong to them that nobody else had. I mean, it was unique and special, absolutely. And there was, I mean, it's not like they didn't have reasons to think about their pedigree and their heritage. Because God had said many, many things about that through the years. Look in Genesis 17 and verse 2. And you'll see where the scripture says, I will establish, this is God speaking to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you. And I will multiply you exceedingly. And then down in verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. So what's going to be true about Abraham according to the covenant of God? What's going to be true? That for an everlasting time, his descendants will be the people of God. Everlasting, all eternity, is what that is speaking of. So this is a promise that was given to Abraham. Now, I want you to just think about something. We'll come back to this in just a minute. When he says that to your descendants, okay, what do you think of? How many of his descendants? How many of them? What do you think of? All of them, right? It doesn't say that. Right? It doesn't say that. It says to his descendants. And you think about this. If you're a wealthy man and you have three children, and you say to your children, I'm going to give my children all of my possessions when I die. And then when you die, you give it to two of them. But the third one you exclude. Did you follow through on your covenant? Did you do what you said you were going to do? Did you give your wealth to your children? Absolutely. Right? Doesn't ever say that to every one of his descendants these things are going to be true. It just says to his descendants. Just want you to think about that. We immediately go, that means every single one of his descendants. Right? And that's what the Jews did. That's a presumption. That's an assumption that we make that we think the scripture says. It does not. It just says to his descendants. If he did it to any of them, then he would have carried out his word. It doesn't mean every one. That's a presumption that we place on the scriptures. You can't do that. Okay? Never does it say every one of my descendants. It just says to his descendants. So be careful when you see the covenants of God that he makes to people. Okay? Makes sense to you? All right? Okay, because this is going to become important later on, right? These things become excruciatingly important when we get to verse 6. For you to have the right way to think about these things, all right? What other covenant are we talking about other than Abrahamic covenant when you look into the covenants that belong to the Jewish people?
Mosaic covenant.
All right, the Mosaic covenant is the one that comes most prominently to our mind, right? All right, and that's absolutely true. In the Mosaic covenant, what would you be speaking about?
Law.
All right, the giving of the law in what form? Two forms of the law given to the Jewish people at the same time, or within a couple of months of each other. The first being the Ten Commandments when he came down on the mountain himself, right? And I have a feeling that God would have given them the whole law in the same manner, except for they said, what? Don't let him speak to us again. We don't want to hear the voice of God. Because it was so terrifying when he came down on Mount Sinai. So what did he do? He called Moses up to Mount Sinai and gave them what? What we refer to not as the Ten Commandments, but I mean, he clearly did etch the Ten Commandments in the stone, but he gave him what else? Come on, what did Moses get up when he was up on the mountain? The whole Levitical law. Right? I mean, that's why it took 40 days. Because he gave him the whole Levitical law and how all the system was to be. And all of that was given to Moses when he was on the mountain. And so it was much more than just the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments is one of the forms of the law. Right? And then you have all the Levitical law. Okay, but just realize, all right, that, and when we get to the giving of the law, we'll talk about that a little bit more. But that's the covenant with Moses. There's another covenant that's just as significant as the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant, and that is the Davidic covenant, right? And that would be the covenant with King David that God gave to King David. Now, realize this covenant that he gave to Abraham, God repeated it three times. He gave it to Abraham, then he repeated it to Abraham. Then he repeated it to Isaac, and then he repeated it again to Jacob. So if you go back and you study through Genesis and you study through the patriarchs, you'll see that God repeated his covenant to the descendants until it got to Israel. Okay, and at that point, then you have the 12 nations, 12 tribes of Israel growing into a great people in the land of Egypt. Okay, so when he talks about the Davidic covenant, look over in 2 Samuel. Chapter 7. Just quickly trying to get through these things, because these are all, when Paul says the covenants, these are things that flood to his mind. He didn't have to think about it. This is the context in which he was raised. These are things that he knew from being a little boy. These are things that he studied his whole life. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and then verse 12. Talking to David. When David desired to build a house for God, and he said, you can't build my house, but your son will build my house. Okay, meaning the literal temple of God that Solomon built. He says, when your day, in verse 12 of 2 Samuel chapter 7, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever. Shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. What's the limitations on that covenant? He's going to make a covenant with David's son and his descendants that will last how long? Forever. This is a repeat of the covenant that he gave to Abraham. This is a continuation of that same covenant that lasts forever. David being a direct descendant of Abraham. Okay, he could trace his line all the way back. Matter of fact, the scriptures do trace his line all the way back when you look at the lineage of Christ. Right back through David all the way up to Abraham. Okay, so this is a covenant. Look at David's response to the covenant of God over in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Look down in verse 24. This is David. David has a long prayer here, but just look at this little section of it in verse 24. For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever. And you, O Lord, have become their God. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever. And do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever, by saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Meaning, God, because you said it, I ask you to do what you said and establish my house forever. Not based upon what David wanted or what David had said or what David considered he was deserved, but because God, through Nathan, gave him revelation that hadn't been given to anybody else in the land of Israel or anybody else, period, except for David, that his kingdom would be established forever. Okay, and it's a continuation of what God promised to Abraham. Ultimately, those things being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Because Christ being a direct descendant of David and will ultimately reign on the throne of David, the scriptures speak of. Okay, so but these are the things that would flood to Paul's mind when he said the covenants. So when you talk about the glory, pillar and cloud immediately come to his mind. When you talk about the covenants, all these things that God had promised. And notice that he says to Israel, my people. Israel will be the people of God. Now that's a collective statement. Okay? Doesn't mean that every one of the people of Israel will be, but as a nation, they're the people of God. Just like when we talk about descendants. Not every one of them. It never says that. Because he's talking about them as a collective people. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, so you know what he's talking about now when he says the covenants. All right, and these are the things, there are other covenants, by the way, that are in the scripture. If you ever get the chance to take John Hill's faith walk on the covenants, he walks through seven covenants. I think seven. I believe it was seven that he goes through that are in scripture, that are bold and easy to understand, but it's very detailed. And God ultimately fulfills all of those covenants that he makes. God never breaks his covenant. That's what's getting ready to come to Paul's mind, is did God break his covenant? Keep going back over in Romans chapter 9. Verse 4, he says, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. All right? The giving of the law we just touched on, right? That's the giving of not just the Mosaic law, but even of the Ten Commandments themselves. Okay? And then specific laws about for Israel according to diet and how they're to treat other people and how they're to collect monies in their nation and how the government that is run by God is to supposed to operate and function, that the Levites would have no land of their own, that the Levites would be in the temple and that they could eat of the 10% that all the other people brought. All those intricacies about how the nation of Israel was to function, which is the Mosaic law, those things were given also. But in addition to those, you have the Ten Commandments given at the same time. It's no big, great break there. I mean, there's only 40 days that all of those laws are given. Okay? So that's what he's talking about when he says the giving of the law. And the law was given not to all the peoples on the face of the earth. Again, the law was given to the Mosaic people to make them a unique people so that other people would recognize that God was in their midst and these people are different. Okay, and their job was to reveal God to all the other nations. Didn't do a good job at that, but that's what they were supposed to do. Okay? All right, so he says the giving of the law and the promises. Now, what are the promises of God? What's he talking about when he says the promises? Well, let's go, do temple service first. Temple service would be what? This is a great and high privilege. When you think about temple service and the Old Testament temple, okay, the whole tabernacle and then ultimately later the temple, what do you think of? What was the temple all about?
Sacrifices.
Sacrifices, right? Bloody place. Bringing animals to sacrifice them before God to atone for sins of the people, right? Ultimately being the day of Yom Kippur, where only the high priest would take the blood of the heifer into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the altar seat so that all the sins of the nation might be forgiven and they might go on as another year as the people of God, right? All the system that ultimately symbolized the coming of the Messiah to sacrifice himself. But nonetheless, they were to carry out these details of the Levitical law. The temple service was a great and high privilege. Think about it. Only if you're an Israelite, then you have the great privilege of taking one of your animals in the prescribed days and months and seasons into the temple courtyard, offering it to the priest, watching him sacrifice it, that your sins might be forgiven. That's what's in their mind. What other people did he give that to? Nobody. Nobody. What a great privilege to be able to sacrifice to God to have your sins forgiven. That's a very unique thing in history. It belonged to the Jews only. All the other nations, they look at and say, your sins can't be forgiven because you don't have this. We do. That's the Jewish mind. That's what they're thinking of, right? Not necessarily what God intended, but that's the context in which he's writing. This is what Paul was raised to believe. Okay, the sacrificing of the animals cleansed the nation of their sins. And that's when he says temple service is a great and mighty privilege. You know how special the privilege of serving around the throne of God is? You're going to get to do it forever. That's what Revelation says heaven is. That forever you serve the temple of God. And the temple of God is God in Christ. That's your privilege forever and ever. That's what you're going to do for all eternity. That's what the saints of God are called to do. That's how high a privilege temple service is. Okay? And that's what's in Paul's mind as he writes these things. This is Jewish history. All right, then he says in verse 4, and the promises. All right, when you think about the promises of God, what do you think of? What are the promises, especially to the Jews?
Well, you had all the prophets who made promises like, if you turn from your sin, I will heal your land. Or you have young men will walk and grow weary. I mean, you have all the promises like in Isaiah and Jeremiah where God promises his people. And some of those promises are yet to be fulfilled.
Right.
But that would be different from what the law was. I mean, although there were promises made in the law, too.
Sure. And, okay, what else comes to your mind when you think about the promises?
The Messianic promises.
Right, the promise that there would ultimately be a Messiah and that his kingdom would be established forever and that he would rule over the earth. Those things are definitely prominent. What else? Well, how about the promise all the way back to any of the covenants, like to Abraham, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him? That's a promise of God, unconditional promise of God, given to Abraham, based upon nothing that Abraham did. All one-sided covenant. God making a covenant basically with himself, but giving it to Abraham. Okay, those things are contained there. The scriptures, if you'll be careful and look at them, especially New Testament scriptures, are replete with saying that the promises continue on today. Let me show you just a couple places. Look over in Ephesians in chapter 2. And this is one of the reasons that I wanted to do this, because as you read the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, when you see promise, things that you'll think differently about what we're talking about. Look over in Ephesians chapter 2. You wouldn't think there'd be something about the promises in Ephesians, which is all about new covenant, right? In chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, I think. Yeah. Right after this great passage, by faith alone you are saved, right? After all that, and then you're made ambassadors of Christ and all that. And then look at what he says in verse 11. This is who you were before that became true if you're a true believer. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the way the Jews thought about the Gentiles. That they're excluded from the promises of God. They're without Christ and without God and no hope in the world. There's no chance for them. And it was true. It was absolutely true. That apart from the promises of God and the provision of God, there's no hope. You're excluded from God. Separate. No chance. Apart from the covenants of promise that God made. So do you see how prominent and important the covenants and the promises of God are? It's what makes you a child of God today. God is still fulfilling His covenant and His promises that He gave to the Israelites even today. There's no change in the mind of God. He's continuing on what He promised He would do. It's just we and the Jews misunderstood. Okay, so that's what's going on today. Look over in Galatians chapter 3. These things are, I mean, I just pulled out a couple. You'll see it now that we've talked about it. You'll see it all over the place. Look in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17. Starting in 17. Because he kind of lays the foundation for what he's going to say later. 3:17. What I am saying is this. Let me make it as plain as I can make it for you. Okay? The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant, you know what he's talking about, previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Okay, you see this prominence of the promise of God to Abraham is what's going on as Paul writes Galatians. Then look down in verse 29, foundational verse for all true believers. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. That's the promise of God, the unconditional covenant of God given to Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him is what your salvation in Christianity is fulfillment of. The promise continues on. The Jews didn't see it that way, but that's what's still true. That's the promise that Paul is talking about. Because he goes immediately there and explains that God has not violated his covenants or his promises and they haven't failed. They continue on today. And that's what Paul is trying to show here in chapter 9 of Romans. That God has not violated his covenants, although it looked like he had. Okay? And so that's what he's talking about. You are heirs according to the promise given to Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through his seed. That's who you are. And that's what Paul's trying to help them understand. Okay, now hopefully, as he writes this, the Jews would understand also, right? I mean, that's his great desire, but they only will if God reveals it to them in some way beyond just Paul's words. Because his words would never convince them. Okay, so back over to Romans chapter 9. Anything you want to jump in here and say? I mean, these are just things that when you first read them, you just move right over them, right? But they're very prominent. They're very important what Paul says here because it's the basis for all the things he says later about God fulfilling his covenants and his promises in the nation of Israel and to the Gentiles, which is what chapters 10 and 11 are full of. Go ahead, Randy.
Please.
Paul made a point there in Galatians 3 that you touched on, that all these covenants were unilateral. They were promises of God that he had made a covenant with himself only.
Right.
Except the law, which was brought about by our transgressions.
Mm-hmm.
So that was the only covenant that was dependent upon our faithfulness. Yet it was there to reveal our transgressions.
Yeah, and we've talked about this before. What's the real purpose of the law? What's the purpose? Why was it given? To show you your sin and to lead you to Christ. That's what Galatians 3 is all about. That the law was given not to purify sins. The law was given to show you that your sins can't be purified apart from Jesus Christ. That's why it was given. For no other reason. Now, the Jews thought it was given for other reasons, but they were wrong. Okay, it was given to show us that we can't live God's standard. Go ahead.
It's also the only covenant that was to be replaced.
That's right.
By the new covenant.
That's right. And the new covenant replaced the Mosaic covenant. Okay, and the new covenant being the covenant in Christ, which Hebrews is all about. The doing away with the old covenant, the coming of the new covenant. Okay, let's finish these couple of things here so we next week or 2 weeks won't have to come back to them. Romans chapter 9, verse 5, where he says, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ? When he says, what's it say? Whose are the fathers? What's he talking about?
Talking about Isaac and Abraham and Jacob.
Yeah.
Patriarchs who God made all these covenants with.
That's right. That's right. Because these covenants weren't repeated all down through the years, except for to David. Okay? So God made them back to... I mean, if you look at the Jews when they responded to Christ, you know, their answer was always, we are sons of Abraham, was it not? They went back to the patriarchs. Because God hadn't given them the promises. He gave them to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to David. Okay? And so they only had the promises as descendants. The promises talked about them, but the promises weren't given directly to them by God. So they always appealed back to their fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, that's where they went back, because that's where the promises were made. So that's what he's talking about when he says, whose are the fathers? He's talking about they could all point back to them. Okay, and then he says, and we'll have to come back to this, and from whom came the Christ, literally the Messiah, Christos, according to the flesh. Meaning what? About Jesus Christ, the Messiah.
A descendant,
a pure descendant, okay, of the Jewish nation, okay, came through the Jews, okay, ultimately to fulfill the covenant given to Abraham, right? And so that's Jesus Christ. And through him, the covenant continues. Okay, now the Jews missed that. They didn't understand that. And that's why he puts it here. Now we'll have to come back to this because he says a couple of things about Christ, who is overall. You can go over to Colossians chapter 1, and we've talked about this, where Christ is the prototokos. He's the overall everything. He's the one who made everything, and everything goes back to him. Okay, and that's what he's speaking of here. So these things belong to the Jews, and they only belong to the Jews. These are very unique things until Christ came and instituted the new covenant where the Gentiles were included. And that's Paul's mission, right? Paul's the missionary to the Gentiles, not to the Jews. But he understands the Jewish mind better than anybody because he was the guy, the contemporary of all these Pharisees who was exceeding them all. He would have been the guy until God met him on the Damascus Road and changed his mind. Okay, so these are the things that Paul will then begin to write out of when he talks. Because let me just show you. In verse 6, look at what he says. He says, but it is not as though the word of God had failed. Did it not look like the word of God had failed to the Jewish people? They're in a land that is occupied territory by the Romans, right? They are not free to do as they liked. They had killed their Messiah, And in about 20 years from when Paul writes this, really less, 15 years from when he writes this, they will be decimated. The city of Jerusalem will be torn apart. The temple, there won't be a stone on a stone. Okay? And the Jews are scattered everywhere. So when he writes it as prominent, and in 15 years, it's really going to be significant. Because the Jews are going to say, what happened to the promises of God? And Paul says, they didn't fail. And that's what he's going to talk about from here on. Okay? So just trying to set some groundwork for what Paul writes out of. We need to understand the context in which we're reading this. Okay, foundational stuff. What comment you got, question you've got about something we said today? We will go on a little quicker once we get these. I say that, right? You know, I only study in detail a couple of weeks ahead of where we're at. I mean, I read more, but I only study in great detail a few weeks ahead of where we're at because I want it to be fresh when I get there, and I only have so much time. And so I really don't know. But I think we're going to go faster. Okay, I thought that about verses 4 and 5, too. I thought we would just zoom right on through here. Can't do that. Anything? Thanks for your time.